Good morning. There we go. Hi, everybody. My name is Scott. I'm the lead pastor here. My privilege to be with you. I feel like since we have community meal after this, I should get out ahead of the fact that I have a black eye. Not a metaphorical one, though it feels like that. We had a rough week in our family, but a literal one. It's from Dad's basketball after the game in the parking lot. No, I'm just kidding. Your face. No, during the game, an unfortunate accident busted my lip and my eye, and so I'm recovering. It's okay. We are in our final week of a series, Faithful to the Core, that we do every year at the beginning of the calendar year to remind ourselves who we are, why we do what we do. These are our core values, the non-negotiables of our community. And so we've been walking through them more slowly, more deliberately than in past years. And that's very intentional because we are in an election year. We're in a year as a church where we're really emphasizing some new frontiers like evangelism. And so that's why we've taken our time in clarifying. Thank you, Pastor Jalen, for the last couple weeks of clarifying seeking justice and mercy and what we mean by that in a time when those things are being talked about in so many different ways. And so today we wrap up that series before we head back to the Gospel of John. Folks have been asking where we go from here. We'll be back in the Gospel of John. We're going to do the latter half of John, which we're really looking forward to in and through the Easter season. But this is our last week in Faithful to the Core. And as Michelle mentioned before, we are in this core identity of joy and generosity in mission. And what we've been saying, you can put up that first slide. What we've been saying is that these are our core identities, all listed out here, all five of them. But what we've been saying through this visual is that all of them flow from this first and primary commitment of being gospel-centered. That the gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ has done in coming into the world, dying for us, taking on our sin, defeating sin and death through his death and resurrection, that is the story in which we believe ourselves to be living. And therefore, the non-negotiable hows, how we think about ourselves, how we think about the world, how we think about what we're to do in the world, flows from our belief that that is the true story of the world. And joy and generosity is certainly no different. This flows from our understanding of the gospel. And hopefully by the time we're done here, you'll see how that's the case. There's two primary ways that this identity lands on the ground in our community: joy and generosity and mission. So in what way is joy and generosity and mission a non-negotiable how for us? And there's really two things, and in some ways I'm going to try and preach two sermons today, so buckle up. But one is this is the identity from which flows the idea that you'll hear around here a good bit that Reed, actually our founding pastor, who you just heard from, he always put it as no one rides the bench at Jacob's Well, to use a good sports metaphor there. We are, for those of you who were in the membership class last week, we talked about how we're kind of an all-in, high-commitment church. Very practically, that means that we all serve as members in some meaningful way every Sunday so that the load is sort of shared among the church. We encourage you, the more that you get involved in this community, to carry weight in and for this community. We really, really seek to avoid, and we have for the 15 years of the existence of the church, this dynamic that you see in a lot of churches where it's very common to say that 20% of the people do 80% of the work. I don't know if you've heard that. We've never been that here from jump, and that was always very intentional. And that doesn't only spring from practicalities of, hey, we want to share the load. It really comes from a deep conviction about what we believe the Scripture's vision for the church is in terms of not being a show put on by a few that everyone else consumes. No, the Scriptures have a very different vision for what the church is meant to be. So that's the first way. It's kind of the all-in, we're going to talk about finding your thing here is very important to us. And then the second half of that is more straightforward because it's right there in the phrase, joy and generosity, financial generosity. And so we'll talk a little bit about that. In fact, we're doing a whole discipleship course on that now. But let's start with this first one, kind of the all-in, finding your thing here. And we'll go right to the heart of the matter in 1 Corinthians 12, where the vision, this is the Apostle Paul, early Christian missionary and teacher, his vision for the church is based around this powerful metaphor of the body. And so he talks about the church is a body. And I think that this is not just a metaphor, an analogy that works really well, one body that has a bunch of things to do with many different parts. I also think that it's deeply rooted in Paul's understanding of what the church is, which is the physical embodiment of what God is doing in the world. That God, that Jesus himself remains active in the world is the whole sense that we get in the New Testament. We don't get our get out of jail free card. We don't get our eternal golden ticket, and then we just sit around waiting for the end. No, God is active in the world, doing things, continuing to pursue people, continuing to pursue justice in the world, and that the primary means of doing that is through the corporate gathering of the church, through the corporate means and mission of the church. And so to call the church the body of Christ, do you see how that's both a really nice, well, you haven't seen yet, you're about to see how that's a really nice metaphor for how something can, like us, like any organization can have many parts, but have sort of one movement to it. That's a really good analogy. Thank you, Paul. It's well selected. But it's also a deep theological truth to say the church is the body of Christ. The physical embodiment of what Jesus is doing in the world is Paul's vision for what the church is. See how it's both? It's brilliant. You don't seem as excited. I think it's brilliant. Okay, so as he works through this metaphor, and again, I'm trying to do a lot here, and so we'll only get to part of this passage, but let's start here in verse 16. But if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So we're jumping straight into the middle of this analogy. But do you get what he's saying? Your body, as one united, comprehensive whole, accomplishes a bunch of stuff. But it accomplishes that stuff through many individual parts doing its individual role in concert with the whole. Okay? We're getting the metaphor here, right? It's pretty on the nose. thank you. So the important thing, I think, here is to acknowledge that in Paul's vision of the church, everyone has a role. Everyone has a role. You might be and now I think that we can go too far with, well, what does it mean to be an eye? Right? Like, who wants to be the ring toe? Right? Like, if such a thing exists. Is that a thing? A ring toe? Right? Like, which am I? No. Don't go crazy with it. The point is, everything has a purpose. One of the ways that we know this, that he'll say in a second, is let one little part go wrong. Let one little part go wrong. Right? And all of a sudden, where does all your focus go? Ever woken up with a toothache? Little teeny tiny tooth. Little teeny tiny nerve. Right? Like, this big. And what's all of your focus on, right? Everything does its part. And when one part doesn't do its part, whoo, you feel it, you notice it. Paul says this is a lot like what the church should function as. So what part are you? Very simple, and we could do a whole class on this, but what's your thing in a church like ours? I would say it's some combination of your gifting. What are you good at? Some of this is spiritual gifting. We don't have time to talk all about that, but I think Paul's vision for what spiritual gifting is not like you become a Christian and all of a sudden you have new superpowers. It's normally something that was likely already there, now inflamed by the Spirit and pointed in the direction of God's purposes in the world. And so we're talking a combo of sort of natural gifting and then what God seems to add fire to in your life. What's your experience? What have you done elsewhere, right? A lot of you have been in other communities and served faithfully and done various things. And then what do we need? What is the church actually asking for? What are the particular teams that the church is putting together? Now, here's what I'll say, the way that I sort of set up this equation. I think this is right. I really worked on this math. I think that you can still find your thing without one of the things in the parentheses being present. Okay? I think that that should maybe be a times, now that I'm thinking of times affirmation. Because the last part of this is that it's affirmed. Someone goes, yeah, you should do that. That's an important part to being in church. Sometimes we want to go rogue and just do our thing. And no one's told us, yeah, go do that thing. And we think, but this is the most important thing in the world, so I'm just going to do it, even though that church of mine doesn't want me to do it. No, you need some affirmation. You need someone to go, yes, that sounds like a great thing to do. Sometimes, though, we need to serve in ways that aren't necessarily in our gifting, because maybe we have some experience with it, and maybe there's a need in our community, right? You say, man, I don't really feel gifted to be with little kids. But yeah, I've done it before. And I know Jenna gets up here every single, you know, semester and says, please, we need more help so that people don't have to serve as often. That's probably a good indication. Yeah, maybe that's a place where you need to serve, even though it isn't the place where, oh, yeah, I get really excited about that. Or maybe you've never done it before, but, man, you sense some gifting, and you know that there's a need there. And so, yeah, we'll train you up. We'll give you some training. We'll make sure that you're comfortable doing it. So it's some combination of all of these things. And we are very glad to help you figure that out. That's part of our membership process here. Again, those of you who just did the membership class, you know that part of that process is Rachel reach out to you and just say, hey, what are you thinking? And I bet your answer will be some combination of this. Well, in past communities, I've done this, or this is a passion of mine. This, I have some experience here. And I think that this is something that actually the church needs a little bit of help with. I would also really encourage you, as the highlights there says, that always be thinking about your thing, not just as stuff within the church, but also outside the church. One of the really important messages I want to say today is that everything that pleases God in your life, every area of service and sacrifice and ministry in your life, does not need to exist within the structures of Jacob's Well to count before God. Okay? I just feel like you need to hear your leaders say that every now and then. We think that it's beautiful and right and good that so many of you are so deeply involved in things outside of these walls that God has called you to, that he is pleased with, and that he rejoices over. That counts. That's what Paul is talking about here. It's not just, his metaphor is not how a Sunday gathering gets put on. You know what I'm saying? It's a good metaphor for how a Sunday gathering gets put on, right? There's production people in the back, and there's folks teaching our kids right now, and somebody helped you park, all that kind of stuff. It's a good metaphor. But he's talking wider than that. He's talking about the mission of the church. God's purposes in the world happen when God's people are about his business in the various ways that they've been gifted. But there is a corporate element to it. And so we want to cheer you on in that. We want to know that that's happening. We want to support you in that however we can. Now, in this passage, I think that what Paul is mostly emphasizing is actually the enemies of this functioning well. So here's the first enemy that he's talking about when he talks about the whole, if the eye says I don't belong to the body, or if the hand says I have no need of the head, blah, 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 blah. Here's the first enemy of joyful service, is when we think that our thing is more important than other people's things, or when we think our thing is less important than other people's. Because what that can become is my thing should be your thing, because my thing is the most important thing, right? Or I really feel like the thing that you're getting to do, that should be my thing, right? And so then there's maybe a little jealousy, a little envy there. Think of this in terms of, here's a helpful way to think of this. A lot of times in D course, discipleship course, we end up talking about head, heart, and hands. Is just always a helpful way to think of how Jesus is forming us. That he wants us to learn things and to understand things and to see the world in a certain way and to perceive things in a certain way. This is language that the New Testament is rife with, you know, see and perceive, have this mindset, right? So there's a head element, but there's also a heart element. There's an intimacy with Jesus. There's a changing of our desires. There's a connectedness to God that he wants to have. And then there's a hands part. He also wants us to serve and do things in the world and seek justice and mercy. Most of us will tend to be inclined toward one of those and find the other two maybe a little bit harder to develop in our lives. And instead of like leaning into that and just saying, one, that's okay, but I do need to grow in those other things. We make the thing that we're most comfortable with the thing. Well, I have a great devotional life and connected with Jesus. And so all this service stuff, I mean, put first things first, people, right? We can do that, right? Very easily. Or if we serve and we're out in the community, oh, good, yeah, you and your time with Jesus and your theology books and all that stuff, but I'm actually on the ground doing it. These are enemies of the kind of unity and functioning of the body that Jesus is talking about. Instead, what does it talk about? The eye should say to the hand, man, I'm really glad you're part of this. I'm really glad that you're doing what I'm not necessarily inclined to do, and maybe teach me how to do that. Maybe grow me in that. Maybe bring me alongside of you in that so that I can, because Jesus wants me to be all these things. Yeah, I find this one a little bit, right? Like if you're a head person, yeah, I find reading theology and thinking about God, I find that stuff easy, but man, the heart stuff, getting vulnerable and doing the exploring the iceberg stuff that we do in disciples, that's the stuff that's really hard for me, right? And so let's not make our thing the ultimate thing because that's such an enemy. Or my thing is the thing, or my thing is no thing, right? This one's really hard. Like, I'm not trying to come down on anyone on this one, because this one's really hard, right? Many of you have been in other communities, and you've served in really significant ways, and now your entry into service here might feel like, seriously? Like, I gotta put away tables again? We do a lot of that here. We put away tables a lot, right? And we stack chairs a lot at the old Jacob's Well. And you might go like, really? Does anybody, that's not no thing. That's pleasing in the sight of God. That's also wise, right? Like there is the reality that throughout the New Testament, we have Jesus himself sets this, and then we watch how this plays out in the church, that faithful with a little, and you'll be handed more. Because actually, ironically, the higher you up you are in leadership, in the way that we perceive that, the more authority you have, the more people who are serving under you, the more servant-hearted the text demands that you be. So that's why it's wise to start by stacking chairs, quite frankly, is because if that heart is not cultivated there, then jumping straight into more meaningful leadership is completely contrary to what the New Testament would have us do, okay? So it's good. It's not no thing. It's the thing. It's the right thing. It's what God is calling you to right now, and it's beautiful in his sight, even if it feels less than. These are the things that we need to celebrate. In fact, one of the things that Paul now goes on to say, let's go to that next passage there, Pam. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So much going on here. At some point, we'll preach through this more in detail. But what Paul is saying here is that one of the ways that the church of Jesus can be so distinctly different from the world around us is by celebrating the things that the world sees as weak. And especially as the church in America at this particular moment, our tendency to celebrate and honor and applaud the very same things that the world celebrates, honors, and applauds. And here I'm talking like charisma and celebrity and, you know, frankly, things like attractiveness, right? Like the world gets that. What if they came into a place like this and they saw things being honored that they go, really? That type of service? Really, those type of people are honored and seen and acknowledged and embraced and celebrated and moved towards in this place? That's what Paul's getting at. He says the world should come in and think we're playing a totally different ballgame when it comes to what we honor and what we see as worthy of holding up, right? One of the ways, I'll get really practical, one of the ways that this plays out in a community like ours is what I'm calling another enemy of joyful service, which is those of you who feel like you're more in a posture to receive than to help. And you say, well, then I guess I'm not a part of the body. Paul's saying the exact opposite. You bring something to the body as someone who's in need, and you're deserving of the type of attention that a part of the body that suffers at any given time receives in our physical bodies, right? Like, you wake up with that toothache, guess what you're organizing the next 48 hours around? Trying to get to a dentist, trying to figure out what needs to be done, right? And saying, if that's the case and we're a body, then those of us who are in need shouldn't feel like, oh man, I'm a disruption to what's happening. No, 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 you're deserving of all of that attention, right? The world would say you're a disruption. Oh, we wish we could just get on with business, but you're getting in the way of that. No, 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 this says you're actually deserving of honor in that moment. And again, this is really hard as people who are used to being part of a culture where usefulness, where bringing utility to a place is what's celebrated. And then you come here and you go, man, I'm mostly in a place of just need. In fact, I feel like the right thing right now is for me to just step back. And so I'm not going to be part of the body. And what Paul is saying here is that's exactly the wrong way to think of it, is you're a part of the body that's going to get a lot of attention in a place like this. Because you're not a disruption, you deserve to be a focal point, which is wild, right? I'm in a position to receive help, not give it. Therefore, I'm giving nothing to the church. I'm not even part of the church, at least not right now. And I just want to say, that's a lie. That's an enemy of this kind of functioning. You are part of the church, and we're glad you're here. And you know why we're glad you're here? Because we're a distinct type of community that isn't just about what's the next thing, how fast can we go, how efficient can we be, how can we get done what we want to get done. No, we're a body that takes time to heal when it needs to heal. And we're a body that when one suffers, all suffer. And we're okay with that. We're perfectly fine with that. So if we do this well, what is the result of joyful service? And I just couldn't think of a better way to express this than how the Apostle Peter, another early church leader, is, this is in his letter that he writes to some of the earliest communities like ours. And he says, as you do this, as you live in this kind of unity together, as you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're not just a nonprofit organization with a particular set of religious beliefs. We have the potential, if we live in this way, to be built up such that we are a place that houses the very Spirit of God in and for the world. We become, the analogy that he's using here is, we become a kind of temple. In the ancient world, what were temples? Temples were places where heaven touched earth. They were sacred places where you would go in and be confident that at least this place set apart in this world, beset by sin and illness and darkness and struggle and all that, at least this is a place where the presence of God can be experienced. That's where you step into a temple expecting. And Peter says, man, you live like this in joyful service to and for one another with a different set of rules than the world, with a different set of priorities. And people will step in and say, at least this is a place where the Spirit of God resides. At least this is a place where I will encounter something different than the world around me. And so a lot's at stake in how well we embody joy and generosity in mission, how well we function in this way, how well we honor all of the various things, right? Like, I look out and I just think of how beautifully, right? This is not one where I want to, whatever, rebuke and guilt you. This is one where mostly I want to say, Jacob Swell, well done, because I'm looking at individual faces right now and thinking of the things that you have brought into this community and the service that you have given and the sacrifice that you've given. Some of which I know, a lot of which not even I know, but God knows. And it's why people do step into this community from time to time, never perfectly, right? Pastor Obed said the most beautiful thing at our members' meeting. He said, if you're looking for a perfect church, keep going. If you're looking for a healthy church, we're trying really hard to be that. And so every now and then someone steps in here and they go, yeah, there's something different in this place. The promises of the New Testament are not always out ahead of us, right? Sometimes we can stop and say, praise God that he has done a work among a bunch of knuckleheads like us, a bunch of imperfect, God bless us, Central Jersey people, right? Like, who are just out here living life but trying to love Jesus. And somehow we of all people are being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood where we get to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through that very Savior whose name we name. Because it's happening here, which is crazy, right? And it's because we are embodying this in so many ways, right? And so I just think of guys, there's some Sundays where I walk in here and I'm like, I don't know if I want to be here, right? Not many, but every now and then, I'm just like you. Pastors are just like you, right? There's certain Sundays. And you know one of the things that always puts breath in my lungs is the many people who are already scrambling around this facility doing things that I don't even know what they're doing, right? Like the Mazariks with their new baby. They pull in next to me at the same time that I got here. I'm like, what are you guys doing here? They're like, oh, we're setting up community meal. And that I'm like, that's beautiful, right? You got a new baby and you guys are here as early as I am. And people are scrambling to get the well kids rooms ready. And Christy and her team are out there, right? And there's D-course going on and Kieran's leading that and facilitating that. And it just, you go like, okay, God, like, this is beautiful. This is good, and this is different, right? Most people are sleeping in. They are. And I know you're a little sleepy today, but that's okay, right? But you're here, right? That's powerful because God is doing this. The other side of this is money. So let's talk about money. Here we go. We've been talking about this in our D course, and I think that there's a couple things that are worth saying right at the beginning. Man, Jesus talks a lot about money. He talks a lot about money. And I think he talks about money precisely because of the spiritual danger of money. I think that there's no less significant way to put it. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Apostle Paul, again, to his protege, Timothy, says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. You cannot serve God and money. You know what Jesus is saying here? He's saying here that money is uniquely spiritually dangerous because it can play the role, the substitute role of God in a way that like few other tangible things can. Meaning, right, like if you think about what it means to put our faith in God, it's to put our ultimate security in him, our ultimate trust in him, and our identity in him, right? Security, trust, identity, those kind of things, right? That's what it means to put our faith in God. Very easy to do with money. If I have enough money, then I'm really secure. If I have enough money, my life has a certain kind of meaning. If I have enough money, then I'm someone in the world, identity, right? It's interesting how easily it substitutes. And I think that that's why Jesus and Paul and most Christian writers are just so aware of the danger of greed, even though, as Tim Keller, and we'll hear from Keller in a second, pastor in New York City, I'll never forget him saying this in his book, Counterfeit Gods, is he said, of the many sort of wild sins as a pastor in New York City that have been confessed to me over, you know, years and decades of ministry, he said, I still can't remember a single time where someone came into my office and said, I'm struggling with greed. I'm struggling with finding my meaning and security ultimately in money. And we'll talk about why that is, but this is why the topic of money is just so hard, because one, it gets to some really core stuff in us. Two, we get weirded out. Let me just name this, because churches do weird stuff with money, right? Like, you could think this whole message is just about like, hey, make our coffers bigger or whatever. You know, I don't know what a coffer is, but that's what people always say when they talk about giving. What is a coffer? It's like a... It's a wooden box. There we go, Cindy. I'll take that. Anyway, it's not the point of this message, but I do think that how much Jesus talks about money versus how little we want to talk about it in a church like ours, that's a dangerous imbalance. Because I think that the abuses of, you know, whatever, the prosperity gospel and pastors with Rolls Royces and private jets and all that stuff, that the enemy has used that to say that churches like ours, therefore, can't talk about this because that's the trajectory. That's the slippery slope that we would be on. And so you see that money just has all this heart stuff. And so it's spiritually dangerous, right? The Apostle Paul here famously says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Notice it's not money that's the root of all evils. It's the love of money. Love, right? It's the putting our ultimate trust and security and identity and those kinds of things in it. And what it says is it's like a gateway drug to other kinds of sins. Because the pursuit of money, the pursuit of more in the area of money so often it leads us out of a position of integrity and into decisions that we wouldn't otherwise make, right? And this can be on a huge macro level, but even on micro choices in our life. Paul says, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. In other words, the love of money has a bloody ending, right? Like a spiritually bloody ending. It doesn't end well. Here's one way to conceive of how that operates is what maybe some of you have heard me say this before, but it's this whole concept of the lie of just a little bit more. Go to that next slide. Ecclesiastes, a wisdom book in the Old Testament, says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. You know what he's saying? I'll put it in more modern language. When you reach a certain standard of living, you get really used to that standard of living. Let me let Keller say the hard thing here. Here's a quote that made our whole D-course the other night go, oh. Counterfeit God of money uses powerful sociological and psychological dynamics. Everyone tends to live in a particular socioeconomic bracket. Once you're able to afford to live in a particular neighborhood, send your children to its schools, and participate in its social life, you'll find yourself surrounded by quite a number of people who have more money than you. You don't compare yourself to the rest of the world, you compare yourself to those in your bracket. The human heart always wants to justify itself, and this is one of the easiest ways. You say, I don't live as well as him or her or them. My means are modest compared to theirs. You can reason and think like that no matter how lavishly you're living. As a result, most Americans think of themselves as middle class and only 2% call themselves upper class. Jesus warns people far more often about greed than about sex, yet almost no one thinks they are guilty of it. Therefore, we should all begin with a working hypothesis that this could easily be a problem for me. If greed hides itself so deeply, no one should be confident that it is not a problem for them. Ooh. This lie of just a little bit more, one of the things that we talked about was how this lives at every single bracket, socioeconomic bracket, right? So you have these titans of industry like Rockefeller and all these names that we know as, who else? Rockefeller and Vanderbilt and all these kind of people who would say, I think it was Rockefeller who at the end of his life was asked, so how much money was enough? And he sort of menacingly said, just a little bit more, or something like that. I think that's where I got the phrase from. And just that constant sort of idea of it's just never enough. I always think of, I think it was the Atlantic Monthly did a survey once, people asking them, how much more money would you need in a year to be financially comfortable? And while the amounts across all these brackets were very different, what they found was that the percentage was almost invariably the same. It was always between like 8 and 10% more. So if you made $40,000, you're like, man, $4,000 or $5,000 more a year would be great. If you made $6 million, you'd be like, man, 6.5, and then I'd be fine. We're all like, I want to try that, right? I want to try that just a little bit more. But it's there, right? It's there. Always this voice saying, man, a little bit more would be nice. A little bit more would be nice. And then you end up living at the socioeconomic bracket that 5 years before you said, man, that'd be really nice. And what are you thinking? Oh, man, it'd be really nice to be up there, right? Now, let me say, before I even get into sort of what we do with that, I also want to acknowledge that very similar to the first half of what we talked about, right? I'm trying to address not two different groups of people, but maybe two different experiences. Because some of you are sitting here like, no, I really am in a hard place financially. No, I really don't feel alive just a little bit more. Like, I actually need it to pay my bills, right? And I just want to say again, in concert with the first part, and in concert with what we're going to talk about now, like, that's part of how we function as a church, is to do away with that shame so that people can be in need here. Part of being a generous church is being a church where people can be in need and not feel shame for that. Does that make sense? That's one of the big barriers that we're trying to break down, like, very actively over the last couple of years, is to say, because what we can get into is, again, similar to the first half, this idea of either my need is way too big, and if you feel like your need is way too big, we're still like, come on, come talk to us. Let us help you somehow, some way. Or you can feel like my need is too small. And so I'm not going to go to the diaconate, right? Like, that's embarrassing. When I make this amount, but now I'm in this amount of, no. Come talk to us if we're the body and we're not shameful about this and we're generous. We're not going to give you an interrogation to try and figure out how did you get into this. No, generosity gives. And gives without reproach. Okay. These are great passages that Michael read for us. 2 Corinthians 8, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God. Here's what I want you to be looking for. The yellow highlights, so many highlights. Jalen wants me to say that this presentation is high lit. They didn't like it as much as you did, Jalen. I said it. He didn't say it. He just encouraged me to say it again. Yellow highlights the source of our generosity. The green highlights the result of our generosity, okay? Yellow highlights the source of our generosity. Or no, sorry, the green highlights I'm calling the goal of our generosity. Okay, yellow. I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the church of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may ultimately at some point supply your need, that there may be fairness. The source of our generosity. The source of our generosity is God. The source of our generosity is the fact that we have been given everything that we need in Jesus, everything that we actually need in Jesus, and therefore everything that we're handed is his anyway, and so how he says to use it is the way to use it. And so Jesus gave us everything we need, put some resource in our hands, and then he says, be generous. And that's the source. The source of our generosity is he's given it to me, and therefore I use it as he has asked. What's so interesting, go back to that, the passage, Pam. Check this out. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. You would think he's talking about, so he's writing a letter to the church at Corinth, and he's telling them this example of where a bunch of churches blessed another bunch of churches. And he's like, it was really cool to be a part of. I got to be a part of this. I got to see it in action. And actually, the churches that really blessed these other churches, they weren't even doing well. They were in poverty themselves, and yet they saw that there was a greater need elsewhere, and so they gave. Man, that's beautiful. That's the gospel in action. That's something different in the world. That tastes different. Now, what you would think is the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. You know who the churches in Macedonia were? They were the ones giving. Why is that interesting? It's interesting because it says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. But they're the givers. You see that? They didn't receive the gift. They were the givers. Paul, right at the outset of this passage, is saying the real gift was getting to be the giver. The real gift was being in a place of poverty and watching God use even your poverty to be a blessing to other people. That was the gift. The other source is just so obvious. It's right here in the middle. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And we are not talking about financial prosperity there. This is the Jesus has given you everything you need because he himself leveraged his riches as the very Son of God, as the creator of the universe. He leveraged all of that privilege and power in order to die and provide the only thing that he alone could provide. And so he, both as our example and as the one who then empowers us to be generous because we have everything you need, right? Like if I told you today, every single financial need you ever have for the rest of your life will be provided for. So whatever comes in for you is just extra on top of it, you would immediately become more generous. The Apostle Paul is saying that's not really an analogy because you really do have everything that you need. We'll keep going because I want to show you that in more detail. And then notice that the goal of our generosity is in abundance of joy. If we're in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. And so the goal of generosity is joyful. It's not for you to be miserable. It's not for you to give and go, oh, I did the right thing. What a sacrifice, you know? He says, no, this is an overflow. Always the New Testament is talking about give not, there's a difference between giving what's excess and giving out of an overflow. Giving what's excess is, oh, we got a little bit more at the end of the month. I guess we'll give. Giving out of an overflow is, look how generous God has been with me. Where can I be generous? Where can I do this? That's overflow, not excess. See that? And he says, all I want there to be is fairness among my people. He's talking very specifically within the church. He's saying in a church like ours, no one should be in need. Now, that doesn't mean that no one should have a need at any given time, but there's enough resources here. I think Jesus would tell Jacob's well, there's enough resources here that we can provide for the needs of one another. There can be fairness here. And what he's saying is, I don't want you to be miserable and be in need so that someone else isn't. I just want there to be fairness. It's a very interesting category that he's introducing here. God's joy-filled promise to the generous. This is where it gets really good. Go a couple slides down. More highlights. Keep going. Blue highlights. Bam, blue. Next one. Ho. Almost there. There we go. Okay. The point is this, no, yeah. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. Are there enough alls, everys, every, all, every, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Here's God's joy-filled promise to the generous. Go to the next slide. That passage, here's how I would summarize. The generous will always have exactly what they need to do exactly what God wants them to do. That's what he's talking about here. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. God will give you exactly what you need to do every good work he has ever prepared in advance for you to do. You know what that doesn't mean? It doesn't mean that you will have every comfort that you believe you deserve as a middle-class American in the 21st century. He doesn't promise that we will never struggle financially. He doesn't promise that sometimes that sacrifice might hurt us. What he's saying is if you will listen to what I'm calling you to do, if you will be consistently generous in your life, you will never lack. You might lack some of those comforts, but you will never lack in your ability to do the good work that I've put in front of you to do. And that's what's most important about your life to Jesus. Isn't that an interesting promise? I wonder if what this is meant to lead us to is instead of, go to the next slide, instead of the enslaving lie of just a little bit more, that we would embrace the liberating freedom of just a little bit less. Isn't it interesting? I don't know. I almost wasn't going to say this, but here we go. Isn't it interesting that the amount that most of us think we need is basically the amount that the scriptures start by calling us to give? Oh, 8 or 10% more. Scripts go 10%. Ooh, let's talk about it. Right? Now, look, I don't have time to say much of anything else. I don't have time to work through the tithe and all that stuff. Here's what I will say, and we'll get real practical with you if you want help on any of this stuff. One of the things that we provide not once or twice a year, like a bunch of times a year, is financial counseling. If you feel like you need financial counseling, we have some people here that can do that. The point is not so that we get more of your money. It's so that you can get free. It's so that you can get free in that area of life that has this enslaving thing. You can slowly get out of debt, all of those things. What we will tell you when we do that, though, is that 10% is a good place to start having that conversation. For some of us in certain seasons, that's way too much. For some of us in certain seasons, that's probably not enough. But it's interesting that that's where the scriptures start, by saying, man, if you give this away, certain things will open up in your heart. If you give this away, you're actually helping the body function as it's meant to function, right? Scriptures are very clear that that tithe is primarily to go to the functioning of local communities like ours, who then are called to be generous in the ways that individuals are called to be generous. What I would encourage you to do is to think about both ongoing sort of planned generosity, right? If you're gonna give to this church, my high recommendation would be do it like an automatic bill pay. Don't even think about it. Just let that be part of how your finances function. And then find ways to be spontaneously generous. Be on the lookout. Like, my challenge to you this week, this very week, is open your heart to be spontaneously generous at least once this week and see what that feels like. See what it feels like to go, I'm gonna meet that need. I'm gonna do that. Or maybe there's a neighbor or a friend or a coworker that you already are sitting here, even as I'm saying this and the spirit is stirring up, and you're going, I know that I could be generous there. I know that I could give more there. I think that that's what God wants. He wants our hearts to be free enough to be both in an ongoing way, just in a planned out way generous, but then also spontaneously generous. And that's what we try and be as a church. We have ongoing partners, but we also like to be spontaneously generous as needs come in. I want to end here, though. None of this is possible if we aren't first liberated in our hearts from the need for money to serve a role that Jesus has already served once and for all. Your identity, your security, your ability to do everything that you were meant to do in your life has already been secured in Jesus. Now, the hard part of discipleship is that definition is probably very different from your own. But the more that we see the one who gave himself for us, who made himself ultimately poor in order that we might have these riches, the more we will entrust ourselves to him, right? Like the ultimate financial whatever, counselor, the ultimate financial planner, the ultimate life planner, right? We entrust ourselves to him because he has shown himself so worthy of our trust. This is why it all starts at this table, is we must see that he gave up his riches in order to become the body broken for us, represented by the blood. That he shed his blood so that we can be forgiven for our stinginess, for our lack of generosity, for our lack of trust in him when things get hard, for the shame, right? He's covered our shame that we feel when we find ourselves in financial need. He's done it all. And then he calls us to himself and calls us into a body like ours. So that's why we come to this table, this and every Sunday. There's a gluten-free option here, bread out on the sides. Take the bread, dip it in the wine or the juice, and then go out the sides. Band, you can come up. Let me pray for us. Jesus, these are not easy things. But Jesus, you call us to more than the easy. You call us to true freedom. You call us to hearts that are not enslaved by the lies of the false security of even money. Lord, you want more for us, and I pray that that more would feel on offer this morning, even as we come to this table. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.